All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this evening. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know it is true. And Lord, we approach it with great humility and with diligence and with a desire for our hearts to be shaped by what you have instructed us, how you've instructed us to conduct ourselves. But Lord, we know that our relationship with you is determined by you. And Lord, you have secured our hope and our identity in your Son, and we thank you. And so, Lord, as we look into your word this evening, I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit indwelling us, that you would guide us into your truth, that you would be with me as I teach, Lord, that my words would be in line with what you intended. And Lord, where I am wrong, even in the course of conversation this evening, may you surface those things. Lord, may we all come together in humility, seeking to understand how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church, the pillar and support of truth. And we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a couple of housekeeping notes here before I get started. For those of you who are part of the CCSL, I gave you an outline or a handout that has that roadmap process kind of worked out in that for you. And now, and for those of you that know, it's a roadmap. It's just a methodology for studying the Bible that has to do with making observations and asking questions and determining the most important questions and working through a process of biblical interpretation. But just by way of information so that you can, the two things, that is very technical, and I don't expect you guys to go to that level because I've worked out of the original. And secondly, although in that roadmap I distinguish observations from questions, I do put those together in the way that I go through that. And so you'll see that there, how I have the observations and then indented with a different demarcation the questions. If any of you else would like a copy of that more thorough document, I can make it available to you. I'd have to email it to you because it's a pretty substantial document. So, but more than happy to email it to you. Just need to let me know. Give me an email address and I will forward you that copy. Okay. Everybody should have an exegetical outline. Our purpose tonight is to do, it's really twofold. One is, as far as our CCSL is concerned, to give an example of an exegetical outline, an exegetical presentation, and how we do that. But then also, secondarily, and for the benefit of everyone else here, is to kind of unpack what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses primarily 8 through 14, and seeking to understand what it is he's saying and how that relates to the differentiation between roles of men and women in the church. So having said that, let's dive in. All right, so we need to do a little bit of background and understand, see if we can understand a background and purpose of the letter. We're going to assume that without going into, if we were going to spend more time, have more time, we would demonstrate that Paul is in fact the author, as he claims, that he was writing to Timothy, as he claims, and that Timothy was in Ephesus. We're going to assume that what we have written here is the case. But I want to point out that I think that it's pretty clear that what Paul is doing here is he's writing to Timothy as an apostolic representative. So if you look at verse 3, for example, chapter 1, verse 3, he tells Timothy, he says, "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And then he goes on to give some more detail about the content of what they were teaching. And then if you look over at chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, you have Paul instructing Timothy to prescribe and teach these things, and not to let anyone look down on his youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, faith, or love, faith, and purity, to show himself an example to those he believe, or those who believe, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, and not to neglect the spiritual gift within him, but to function in the way that he was called to do. So what you have here is Paul giving some instructions to Timothy as a representative of Paul, one who is left in Ephesus to carry out apostolic responsibility. We see a similar thing in Titus chapter 1, where Paul tells that he left Titus there in Crete in order to set in order what remains, verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus, in order to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in all the churches. Now, I don't think what we have here is an example of bishopry, kind of like we see in this hierarchical movement, but we do have Timothy as a companion of Paul being left to set in order in these infant churches and to establish the way things ought to run and to make sure that there's a protection of doctrine taking place. Now, in that context, we also see that Paul is writing to Timothy in reference to particular teaching issues within the church. So, again, back to chapter 1, verse 3, he's left him there because certain men are teaching strange doctrines. And he talks about those men and their teaching, those doctrines that they're teaching, and gives specifics about them, not only there, but again, over in chapter 4, in verse 1, where he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, etc." So what you have going on here is certain men who have, as Paul predicted, even in in Acts chapter 20, when he called the disciples or the elders together in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, and he told them, "Hey, people are going to rise up even from within you and teach false doctrine." Here it is. This ought not to have been a surprise. He had warned them. There are false teachers there. And so Timothy is being instructed on how to deal with this problem within the church. Then if you turn to chapter 3, Paul helps us out greatly in understanding a key purpose of why he wrote this letter to Timothy, and especially, as we'll see, why he wrote the section most relevant to us tonight. But in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So what Paul is doing here in this letter is he's giving Timothy specific instructions with respect to the conduct of the household of God, that is, the conduct of the church. So this is aimed at how we function together as a community of God's people in the context of the church. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, chapter 1, we see a very clear break between verses 17 and 18. 17 is a conclusion of Paul's opening remarks. "Now to King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only King, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That clearly demarks a break in a stop. And then he picks up then again, now in verse 18, and he says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." And he continues on. So in chapter 2 then, he says again, "First of all, then, or therefore, I urge you," and then he gives instructions. Now, if you look carefully at verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you," you won't find a simple verb that would constitute the command until chapter 2, verse 1. So even though he says, "I'm commanding you," you don't find the command of what he's commanding him to do until chapter 2, verse 1. So there's no simple verb there. It's just some additional background information that he's providing. And then he picks up that thought again. And in fact, that chapter break's probably unfortunate there, because he just picks up really the content of verse 18 and continues on, "Therefore I urge you." And then he gives the command, "I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." So we look at the background and purpose, and we're looking at the near context now, particularly in verses 8 and following, and leading up specifically to the passage we're looking at, verses 11 through 14. Now, in verse 1, he's giving some general remarks about praying and who we pray for. I think Paul's primary concern here is for a tranquility or a peace that would be conducive to the advance of the gospel. So pray for your leaders, pray for everyone, but especially your leaders, those who are in authority, so that we can live this quiet life in all godliness and dignity, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, And then he talks about the one mediator, one hope that we have in Christ. So I think what he's saying is here, listen, we want to be praying in general for the advance of the gospel. We recognize that we live in a world in which the government and authorities and whatnot can get in the way. Let's pray for that. He uses terms that are very general in terms of men. He uses the Greek word anthropos, which is the general word for humankind. In verse 8, then, he digs in a little bit more, and he actually uses gender now for the first time. Verse 8, where he says, therefore, I want the men, and he uses the word man there, which could also be translated husband, but man or husband. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then he goes on, and likewise, I want women, and he uses the very specific term there for either woman or wife, could be translated either way, to adorn themselves with proper clothing. So let's look at this instruction regarding the conduct of men in the community more closely. We see that in verse 8. Again, if you look at verse 1:18 down through 2:1, you see this is falling within this larger instruction that Paul is giving with respect to the conduct of the church. He says then in verse 8, I therefore want men in every place to pray. Every place. Well, what does Paul mean by in every place? It could mean in every place, literally every place. But the way he says that is more likely to indicate either in every church or in every place in which the church of Ephesus is meeting. We know from other places in Scripture there were house churches and that they met in these smaller groups. And so probably what Paul had in mind when he says in every place is these house churches or these groups of believers who are meeting that constituted the church in Ephesus. So he's thinking about the church here. And we see, jumping back again to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he's talking about, I'm writing to you so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, that is the church. That just reinforces this idea here that that's what he's talking about. In every place, that is, in every place where the church is meeting. I want the men to lift up holy hands and without wrath or dissension. Now, why might he have brought that in? Well, we know that there is an arguing or a dissension or a quarreling going on in respect to the false teaching. The word that Paul uses there for quarreling is the word dialogismos. We get the word dialogue from it. But the word dialogismos actually carries a stronger connotation to it of, in the NAS translated as quarreling. So there's a kind of a combat with words going on here. Well, if you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you find something very similar. Look over there. Paul is reminding Timothy again in a later letter, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. So that, in conjunction with other things that Paul says about this contention that's taking place, would suggest that when he's telling these men to pray and to do so in holiness and to do so without anger and without dissension, I think probably he's addressing a particular circumstance in the church that was taking place where there was debating and arguing and they were upset with one another because of all of this false teaching. So he addresses the men in that context and says, listen, guys, knock that off. And then he addresses the women. More specifically in verse 9, he says, likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. What he's really saying is don't dress provocatively. That's what he's saying here. Don't dress provocatively. Rather, conduct yourselves in a manner keeping with godliness. And there is a strong indication from the cultural context, from non-biblical writers of that time, that women, in an effort to assert themselves and assert their independence or to assert a break from authority of men, were dressing in a particular way, a provocative way, to kind of say, hey, in your face, kind of thing. I'm my own woman. And apparently that kind of attitude was bleeding into the church. And women in the church were starting to come dressed in these provocative ways that were suggestive of rebellion or suggestive of a movement away from authority. And so Paul is addressing that here. And he's saying, listen, I don't want you dressing this way. Now, we see that similar language in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Paul addresses women, and he's addressing them in the context of being submissive. And here again, and as we look on into our context, we have this idea of submissiveness. So you put those ideas together, and probably what's going on is you have false teachers stirring things up. They're stirring the men up. They're probably stirring the women up also. And Paul is addressing those issues. And so that leads us into our specific text. By the way, both of those issues concern conduct in general. I mean, obviously, men are to pray with holy hands regardless of whether they're in the church or not. And women shouldn't dress provocatively regardless of whether they're in the church or not. But Paul is specifically concerned about the conduct of the church here. He's specifically addressing what's taking place in those places or in the household of God, the church, which is the support and pillar of truth. So let's look at the immediate instructions then regarding women in respect to leadership in the community. Let's read verses 11 through 14, or let's read through 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So let's start taking this apart. Number one, or A, women are to devote themselves to learning or to receiving instruction. So the question really comes up to which women does this apply? Because he says women. That's actually in the original. That's how he begins that statement with women. Or actually, a woman is what he really says there. The noun is singular. It's not women, plural. It's woman, singular. And it is without the article, meaning there is no the there. It is a woman, or woman, is what he says here. The verb is to learn, and it's in the present tense, and it's an imperative, meaning it's a command. So he's issuing a command here to a woman. A woman, literally, says, a woman, learn. And the command is an active command, meaning it's in the active voice. It's not something being done to her, but something she is doing. And I think we take from that that what he's commanding women to do is to actively engage in learning. So, women, I want you to learn. I want you to actively engage your minds in learning. And I think there's reason to believe that his use of the present tense there is what is what's called a nomic present, meaning that he's intending this present not only to be a continuing thing to do, keep learning, be learning, but also a principle that would suggest that this is a principle for all time. So present tense, command. So what does that lead us to? Well, and then also, if you look down in verse 14, he connects that command and all of this to the creation account. And we'll talk more about that. But I think we can come to the conclusion that Paul's command is a universal principle relevant to all women in the church. He doesn't say to the woman, or he's not singling anyone out in particular. And the reason he uses that singular, non-articular, in other words, without the article the, is because he's talking about women in general. Ties it to creation. We're talking about women in general here. We're not talking about wives. We're talking about women. Okay, what are they to learn? Well, Paul is writing about what's to take place within the context of the church community, right? How to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And the content of the teaching referenced throughout this letter is primarily instruction in sound gospel doctrine. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 10. Picking it up, he's talking about those who kill their fathers. He's talking about the law. Immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. There's the word he's going to use here in a little bit with respect to what women are not to do. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So his teaching is connected to faith and truth, which is gospel teaching. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith and in the sound doctrine which you have been following. That word doctrine, by the way, is the word teaching, sound teaching. It's the same word that he's going to use in verse 12. And you can look at those other references. Now, this sound gospel doctrine, in terms of the content of teaching, is also true of the other pastoral epistles, meaning 2 Timothy and Titus. Again and again, Paul tells Timothy and 2 Titus, hold fast to these things, preach these things. We find in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and says, preach the word in season and out of season. He continues to say, prescribe and teach these things meaning the things that you've heard from me, the gospel. In Titus, he does the same thing. So the teaching, what are they to learn? Well, I think we can draw the conclusion that Paul's instructing women to devote themselves to apostolic instruction, the kind of instruction that Paul expects Timothy and the other teachers to give and to guard. So that's what when he says learn, that's what he has in mind for them to learn. Gospel content that you would hear from your leaders. Okay, so from whom are they to learn? Well, again, Paul's writing about what's to take place in the context of the church community. And the immediate context makes clear that elders are to teach. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So there you have a qualification of an elder that's directly related to the flip side of teaching, which is learning, right? So learn from whom? Well, here's an indication that he's talking about those who would do the teaching, that is elders. The near context makes clear that that is a clear, distinctive function of the elders. Turn to chapter 5. Look at verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So we see in that context that elders are supposed to work hard. There's some those who receive double honor to work hard at teaching. The subject of the letter is false teachers in the church. So Paul is writing against people who are teaching strange doctrines. And the content of 2 Timothy and Titus also make clear that teaching is the primary responsibility of the leaders that are appointed in those various churches. And then if you look at Acts 6, turn to Acts 6. Beginning of verse 1, you have this dispute that's described between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And in this context, you have this dispute that's taking place and this need that's arisen. But if you look at verse 4, what the apostles say is, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so in that context, you see they are taking the responsibility of teaching. They're taking the responsibility of ministering or administering the word to people. And that's a distinct function from the remainder of the congregation, something they are set apart to do. So, and then lastly, James 3:1 says, listen, don't be too quick to be a teacher because you're going to be held to a higher account. And so in that context, it's very clear that James has in mind a particular function within the church, a function of teacher. That teacher is going to be held to a higher account. And he sees that as something distinct from the congregation itself. So I think what we can understand from this is that Paul is commanding women to learn from the properly qualified elders of their church. That's who they're to learn from. How are they to receive the instruction? Well, he says in our passage to do this in two ways. A woman must quietly receive instruction, or in this, the phrase in the Greek is en hesukia. Hesukia means quietness or tranquility or inner peace. And in all submission or in all subjection. That in hesukia, this is actually, he actually uses that word three times in this near context here. If you look up at chapter 2, verse, you see it. For kings and all who are in authority, praying for them so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet, there's that word, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Then you see it in our passage, verse 11, in quietness, receiving instruction. And then again in verse 12, but he do not allow him to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. So I think that based on that, and in addition to, if you look at other uses of that word, like Galatians 2:5, turn there. I'm sorry, that's, 2 Thessalonians 3:12. You can keep your finger in that Galatians passage if you haven't already left it. I'm jumping ahead of myself here a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. There's your word, hesukia, quiet fashion, and eat their own bread. Well, if you look at those passages, does he mean, he could mean physical silence. That's one option for that word. But if you look at that passage, does that make sense to apply that as physical silence? So that what he's saying here is, for we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, you're not doing work, so I want you to work silently? Or is he more concerned about what's going on in the heart here? Go back to our passage in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 2, this quiet life, that's clearly not a silent life, right? It's a life of quietness, of inner tranquility, and an attitude of submission. And then, of course, that leads us into that second qualification, to do this in submission. And that's where in Galatians 3:4 or 2:5 we see another example of that word. But we do not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And look at, in our own context, look at chapter 3 in 1 Timothy verse 4. That same word is used. He, the elder, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control in all dignity. There's your word, under control, or in subjection, or in submission. So he's talking about how the women are to receive instruction, and they're do so. They should strive to maintain a genuinely submissive heart attitude that allows them to learn without argument or contention and with joy. So he's not talking about physical silence, although physical silence may be a manifestation of this heart attitude. In other words, I'm not talking back, but it's the command is not don't say anything at all. The command is more about what's going on in the heart of this woman. How are you receiving this instruction? Are you receiving it in this attitude of inner quiet and peace? And are you willing to submit to the God-given authorities that the Lord has put over you? And I think that's what he's talking about. Okay, let's shift into verse 12. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. What does it mean to teach? Well, real quickly, it's just the flip side of learning, right? So teaching is the flip side of receiving instruction in verse 11. As we've already talked about, that verb overwhelming refers to positive instruction. And we've already noted that teaching is a distinctive function of elders. Note that in the deacon qualifications, that able to teach isn't there. It's not a qualification for deacons. It's unique to elders. It's reiterated in Titus. Elders must be able to defend sound doctrine. And that involves exhortation and reproof and correction. So they're able to teach. And the content of instruction is scripture or apostolic teaching. And again, you can look through those passages that we've already talked about. So I think Paul had in mind, when he said, I do not allow a woman to teach, that teaching that he had in mind was the positive instruction of those charged with the responsibility to advance and guard sound gospel doctrine within the context of the church. That's the teaching he's talking about. He's not talking about teaching math in high school. He's not talking about teaching English grammar He's not talking about teaching whatever. He's talking specifically about teaching sound doctrine that you would find in the context of the Christian community, apostolic teaching. So when he says, do not teach, that's what he has in mind. So what does it mean to exercise authority? Because he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. The word authentain, that's the word there. Authentain, it comes from the Greek word authentēo. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And unfortunately, that word isn't used very commonly in non-biblical Greek as well. So we don't have a lot of background for the word itself. But its lexical options, we really have two. It can mean exercise authority, or it can mean to domineer, or command, or harshly rule. Obviously, the context has to dictate to us what that word means. So just looking at its lexical background isn't going to tell us, because it could mean those two things. And if you take that as domineer, that's going to mean something very different than if you take it to mean exercise authority. It's going to say, I don't allow a woman to dominate men, or I don't allow a woman to exercise some other kind of authority. So we need to unpack that. That word is strongly associated with to teach. I do not allow a woman to teach. And there's this Greek word, huda, which we translate more, we would properly translate that neither. So it's a strong, nor do I. And that neither is that strongly connects this infinitive to teach with the infinitive to exercise authority. Those two things are brought together by that strong connecting word, huda. And whenever that word is used in connection with infinitives, it is almost always positive, positive, or negative, negative in concept. In other words, it's not a positive concept nor a negative concept, or negative and positive. It's always, or almost always, positive, positive. We know that teaching is positive. Therefore, we would have to draw the conclusion, unless Paul is doing something that's not typically done, authentain also is positive. It's a positive exercise of authority. So it's not domineering in a negative way, but rather he's saying, don't exercise authority in a positive way. Okay? If you look at the near context, we have authority being exercised. Now, not that word, but the concept of that word, if we understand it positively, is being exercised by the elders. They're described both in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 3 as overseers. And that word in and of itself implies authority. They're described as managers in verse 4 and 5. They need to manage their homes well, because if they can't manage the house, then they can't manage the church. That management of the home carries with it a concept of authority. And then if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, you have elders ruling well. Now, clearly, Paul would not allow for an elder who doesn't rule well. So they're all ruling. It's just that this ruling well is probably a particular gifting to rule. But they're all ruling, and so there's an inherent authority associated right here in the letter with what it means to be an elder. Titus clearly had authority. If you look at the whole letter of Titus, in verse 2:15, we read, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus carried authority. And then, of course, in Hebrews 13:17, we're given a command to obey and submit to our leaders. So clearly, leaders within the context of the church carry some element of authority. Obviously, that authority has to be positive, because otherwise Paul wouldn't instruct it, the Hebrews wouldn't instruct it, and it wouldn't be something that we would be commending. So I think you put all that together and you come to the conclusion that Paul had in mind the positive authority of leadership of elders or overseers, or an authority that would rightly fall to the elders of the church. So when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority, what he has in mind is apostolic elder-like teaching and apostolic or elder-like authority in the exercise of it. Okay, so then what's the relationship, just to dig into that a little bit more, what is the relationship between teaching and exercising authority? There are some who would say those two words are to go together, and it's to refer to authoritative teaching. So Paul really only has one idea in mind. He's prohibiting a woman from authoritative teaching. Okay, well, let's think about that. First of all, within the verse itself, there's just too much separation. If you could see this in the Greek, you actually, in other, I have it for you guys, but teach and exercise authority are separated pretty significantly in the verse. So in the verse itself, there's this separation from those words. So in other words, the idea that they're functioning together as one, that becomes a little bit difficult to think that that's what Paul is doing because he's separated them so far. Secondly, it doesn't honor what seems to be a parallelism between receiving instruction and submission in verse 11. Women are to receive instruction, and they're to do so in an attitude of submission. So there's two ideas there, learn and submit, and we see those two concepts again in teaching and exercise of authority. And then as we go on, we see those distinctions again even in the office of elder, managing, leading, and teaching. But one of the real problems is that this idea creates an untenable and unworkable distinction between what is simple teaching and what is authoritative teaching. So because if Paul is simply prohibiting authoritative teaching, that means he's allowing for non-authoritative teaching. What's that? Where do you find any example in the scriptures of a type of teaching that Paul would say, this teaching, this is authoritative teaching, that teaching, that's not authoritative, so women can do that. So you create this unworkable, untenable distinction between two concepts that I think we make up. So authoritative teaching. Teaching in the Bible is authoritative. Otherwise, it's not biblical teaching. And then again, it doesn't acknowledge a clear distinction in the roles that you find in chapter 5, verse 17, where you have both the exercise of authority and teaching. But, though they're not one idea, there is likely a strong connection between those two concepts. So again, we've already seen that they're connected with that strong negative word neither. So that's putting those two ideas together strongly. The phrase over a man, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The way that's constructed in the original likely is intended to go with both of those infinitives. I do not allow a woman to teach over a man, nor do I allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. Very frequently, you will have a prepositional phrase like over a man in that context, and it's put with that last one, but intended grammatically to go with both of those infinitives because of the way they're structured. Again, there seems to be parallelism with verse 11, learning and submitting. Teaching and exercise of authority are distinctive roles of the one office of elder. So you have one office of elder, but that one office has two distinctive roles, teaching and exercising of authority. So those words are related in that way, and yet they're different functions. And then look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul begins this verse, or this chapter, with this statement. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. We are hindered, I think, again, by the chapter break here. So we all remember, we can remember that the chapter breaks and the verse numbers, they were added later. Paul did not make that break, right? This was all written together. And so it's all flowing together in the original, and we come to this statement. This is a trustworthy statement. And you have to ask, what's a trustworthy statement? Does that go with what's come before, or does that go with what follows? Now, Paul uses this statement, it's a trustworthy statement, several times in his letters. He uses it two other times in this letter. Look at 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now, that sounds like what he's doing is he's starting a new idea there, but he's actually not. that statement very clearly draws upon what he just finished saying. I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he goes on, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I've just told you how I was the foremost of all. Now I'm reiterating that with this trustworthy statement. So he's connecting that idea with what came before it. Look again, look at chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 9 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, what's the trustworthy statement there? Well, contextually, it clearly must go with what precedes it, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for idle women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purposes of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, because it is for this we labor and strive. For what? For this what? That refers back to what he's already said. Because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And then turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we find it again in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That cannot be separated from what he has just said, beginning of verse 8 at least. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that it may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. And then he goes on. So he's very clearly connecting all of those other trustworthy statements with what has come before. So now you look at our passage, chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. That, if Paul is going to be consistent with every other way he uses that trustworthy statement, he's tying it to what came before. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man desires to do this, it's a good thing. This is what I'm not allowing women to do. And then he goes on to give the qualifications for an elder. So what he's talking about here, he has in mind the dual responsibilities of teaching and the exercise of authority as the key distinctive functions of elders or overseers. When he uses those words together, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. He has one concept in mind, elder, but the two key distinctive functions of that elder, teaching and exercise of authority. What men should women not lead then or teach? Well, again, that man, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That man is singular. That man is without the article. The context is conduct within the church. And the instruction and authority are related to the office of elder. Man in verse 8 cannot refer only to husbands, but to men in the church in general. So I think what we find here is women are prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men within the context of the church. So Paul is not, there may be other passages that address the issue of husband-wife relationship and how that functions. That's not what he's talking about here. There may be other passages in Scripture that talk about men and women's functions in the world, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how women are to function within the context of the church. He's talking specifically about the role of elder, and he's saying, I don't allow a woman to do that, and I don't allow a woman to function in that way. These are the key things that elders do. Women must not do that, and they must not do that over men, meaning in the context of the church. So, my opinion here, this is just strictly my opinion. I haven't really had an opportunity to process this, so I'm just going to throw it out. But I think it would seem reasonable to define man as one who has taken his place as a full member within the covenant community of the church. So if we're thinking about conduct within the church, we're thinking about a covenant community, we're talking about men, we're thinking about it probably somewhat connected to the synagogue model, and we're thinking about what it means to be a man. And I think what we probably have here is someone who has stepped up into this role of full manhood. And within the context of the church, that would be a covenant commitment to that body, a taking on of membership covenant responsibilities. And so it wouldn't be children, male children, because they have not yet stepped up to that. Okay? And then he grounds the reasons in the order of creation, verse 13. Adam was created first. It's clearly a reference to Genesis chapter 2. By the way, Paul makes that same basic argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in reference to the headship of women. Pre-fall creation order is timeless. That's not cultural. And we don't have to fully understand the mind of God in this matter in order to accept it as true and good. He goes on to say that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. So again, Paul is clearly referring to the historical Genesis account, chapter 3, specifically verse 13. Notice that Eve took the initiative. She led her husband. By the way, there's no indication she dominated him. There's no indication that she coerced him, but she did lead him. She took the initiative. This is stated as an historical fact that transcends later cultures. Timothy's issue in the letter is deceptive teaching. We still face deceptive teaching today. Women were being led astray then, and women are just as susceptible to being led astray today. So Paul's prohibition is timeless, and it's not restricted to the Ephesian church or to the first century culture. So in conclusion, I think what we can walk away with from this is that what Paul is prohibiting is the function of the elder to women. He's saying, I don't allow a woman to function as elder's function. Certainly that would mean I don't allow a woman to be an elder or pastor, but it goes beyond that to say I'm not allowing the woman to function in that role. So that would mean that by implication we'd have to sort out how does that play itself out. We don't have time to do that tonight. But to think through where does that manifest itself? What does an elder do? What's that responsibility and how does that play itself out? That's what women are not allowed to do. It's grounded in creation, so it's timeless. It's not just a cultural deal. We need to obey it. But we need to apply the gospel. And we need to remember that all throughout the narrative of Scripture, the Bible elevates women above all other cultural contexts, especially in the New Testament. And there's countless places where men and women are accounted as equal. Read through the Acts again and again and again. You have men and women, men and women, men and women. They're being baptized together. They're being preached together. They're learning together. They're continuing together. There's no distinction between men and women again and again and again and again. Women are described as co-heirs by Peter. In Galatians, Paul says, there's neither male nor female in Christ. So what I think we would do in terms of applying the gospel is we need to elevate women and men as co-heirs, co-equal before God, and not diminish one or the other. And certainly men ought not to be arrogant in their application of a principle like this, but they ought to seek to elevate women, and we ought not to prohibit women where they're not prohibited. We ought to seek for freedom where there is freedom allowed. And this is the only prohibition that I can find in the New Testament that applies to women. So I would take the position that we ought to seek for an openness for women in every other arena of service within the church. Women are accounted as servants and fellow workers with Paul in Philippians. Prisca or Priscilla, depending on how you want to look at that, played a role in Apollos' life and is commended. Synecdoche and Euodia clearly worked together with Paul in the advance of the gospel. We ought to seek to advance and open up opportunities for women in every area where the Scriptures do not prohibit, and this is the only prohibition, teaching and the exercise of authority in the role of elder. So, questions? Yes. Yeah, good question. Let's see here. So I would say this, given the nature of Paul's command to Timothy in verse in 1:18 that is picked up in 2:1, let me make sure I'm in the right. Yeah, so given that, so if you look at 1:18 that gets picked up in 2:1 in conjunction with his stated purpose found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the instructions are to be taken as prescriptions for the conduct of the church community. So we're not looking at the family here. We're looking at what, how the church is to function, the household of God, the church. By the way, that passage, he reiterates that this is the support and pillar of the truth. And so he's connecting all of these ideas together there. He's not talking about the family. Though other passages speak to the relationship between husband and wives, the scope of Paul's prohibitions here is the church. And then you look at that again, the singular use of woman and the non-articular, no, the. Verse 8, I don't know how you read that as husbands. And yet you have the same basic construction in verse 8. I don't know how you could read that as husbands. Let the husbands pray. I think he's talking about men in general. And again, the creation account, you're right, that does have to do with marriage, but it also has to do with quintessential maleness and femaleness. So go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, he created, he created in his image, male and female, who created them. And then we have that played out in chapter 2. So yes, we have a marriage covenant there, but we also have quintessential maleness and quintessential femaleness there as well. So Adam and Eve could both be held up as the ideal couple, but they could also be held up as the ideal man, ideal woman.
If it were true, if us husband and wife, wouldn't that eliminate other men and women from being in positions of?
Well, if it's husbands, and or if the provision is wives, but a wife must learn quiet, receive instruction quietly or learn quietly. I don't allow a wife to teach or exercise authority. So if she's not married, then she can exercise authority? That does all of a sudden now throws in some confusion. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I told her before she came, she asked if she could ask any questions. I said, well, if Corinthians says that you're supposed to remain silent and ask your husband at home. But anyway, no, you can ask. I'm your husband. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a great question. So, Jeremy or whatever, and they're teaching. But they're functioning under the headship and authority of the elders. So the elders overseeing that teaching. And so we wouldn't... That's why I don't think he limits it to the office of elder. He's talking about the function of an elder. And the function of an elder is to teach and exercise authority. He's not saying that only elders teach and exercise authority, but that is an elder-like function, and women ought not to do that. Yeah, there's some that would say that that's the case, that that's what they're doing, but I don't... In that particular... I mean, the prohibition is clear. He doesn't say don't allow a man to do that, but he says I don't allow a woman to do that. And then he ties that to the creation order and to what. So he's clearly talking about women here. He's not talking about men. So it would be a fallacious argument to say, well, men can teach under the authority of elders, so that means that women can too. Well, no, because he explicitly singles out women here and says, no, they can't. They can't function in that way. He doesn't bar men from functioning in that way. So in other words, it's not just that he's not saying men have to be elders in order to teach and to lead. He's saying that's an elder-like function, and that's what he's prohibiting from women. Yeah, you know, that's a great question. I didn't touch verse 15 because I do think that it's relevant to what Paul is saying in terms of providing encouragement to women, but I don't think it's germane to the issue of what he means in reference to the prohibition. So it would have taken too much time to get in and explain what he means there, but I think he primarily means that as an encouragement to women. And I think what he's really saying, I think he's referring, he begins with a singular there. It's a little difficult to see in the English, but he says, but she, singular, will be saved, sozo, that's the typical word we use for salvation, she, singular, will be saved through the bearing of children if they, plural, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I think he's going back I'm struggling with that word right now, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says the seed will crush the head and that Eve will be this her seed. She, singular, referring to Eve, the salvation is going to come through this childbearing, and it comes through faith and perseverance, just as any other believer would. But that's there primarily for encouragement, not to support. I don't think it's germane to the issue of the prohibition for women here, if that makes sense. Yes.
And yet there's no instruction or encouragement to the men.
Yeah. I think in verse 8 you have instructions for men to pray. Why not women? Clearly women did pray. 1 Corinthians 11, there's instructions about women praying publicly in the way that they ought to do that. So in the Corinthian church, at a minimum, women were praying publicly. They were prophesying. There was instructions on how to do that, but they were doing it. So why didn't Paul command the women to pray? Men could dress provocatively, or men could dress in ways that are inappropriate. So why? I just think he's addressing specific issues that are relevant to the particular culture. And he's challenging women to do. It's not that men shouldn't do this too, but he's wanting to make a point specifically to women in their context. Oh, absolutely, yes. It would have been very much countercultural, because outside of the church, women were treated like chattel and would not have been given an education. It wouldn't have been of value to teach a woman why would you do that? She's not worth teaching. So this is radical in the elevation of women and their not only desire but ability to learn. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we would want to understand that to be an inherent fault of the woman, because that would mean, I think, that would have to mean that inherent weakness was a creation order thing that God called very good, because she is deceived in a context of goodness, right? And so if we're saying that women are inherently susceptible to deception, we would have to say that Eve was, prior to the fall, inherently susceptible to deception. And I don't think we can go there. And I don't think that we can look at people in the New Testament, particularly someone like Priscilla, and say that this is a woman inherently susceptible to deception. I think what we would want to say is that women, perhaps we would say, is that outside of the headship of their proper roles and under the proper gender, if women step out from outside of that, then they put themselves in a place of vulnerability to deception. Eve stepped out from underneath the headship of Adam and received instruction on her own outside of that protective covering that the Lord had given her, and as a result put herself in a vulnerable position. Women likewise should not step outside from the authority of the church, outside of the authority of apostolic instruction. That would make them particularly susceptible to deception.
Would there be alongside this, in that same statement, really an indictment for men in saying, I'm pointing back to the garden,
yeah,
saying, this is what went wrong.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I think we have an example of a woman who is exercising authority in an inappropriate way in that setting. And yes, that is equally an indictment of Adam. And if you look at the Genesis account, it's Adam who's held to account. So clearly Adam is the one whom the Lord is saying, listen, this is your deal, buddy. It all through the New Testament, it's laid on Adam's shoulders. It's the sin of Adam. So he is very much held responsible. Did you have a question? Yeah. What's that? Yeah. So the question would have to be, is reading of Scripture inherently teaching of Scripture? I'd be loath to make that connection, mainly because you have in Ezra, for example, the reading of Scripture, but then you have the additional, they explained it. So they exposited it. They taught it. So simply the act of reading the Scripture, apparently in that Old Testament context, didn't qualify as teaching. It took the priests taking that additional step of explaining it to the people that constituted teaching, at least in that environment. So the simple act of reading wasn't the teaching. It was the explanation of it. So now I suppose that there are contexts in which reading of Scripture could become elder-like, but simply to read a Scripture in a public setting, there'd be many things that we would have to singing. We'd have to classify singing along those lines because we're singing truth. And so would we want to say that we don't allow a woman to sing in the context of the church because that would be teaching? I don't think we'd want to go there. In fact, we even have that connection made in Colossians 3:16, right? But let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing and then with that singing, instructing. So the lyrics of the song themselves being an instructional component. So I don't think we would classify that as... I don't think we would in the church say that singing in the church is an elder function. I certainly wouldn't want to say that because you don't want me singing. So does that answer your question? Prayer? Yeah. Yeah, I think prayer we need to be a little bit more cautious about because there are definitely ways in which, like for example, the way in which we pray here at Cornerstone, that would be an elder function or an elder-like function that carries with it instruction, that carries with it authority, that carries with it the things inherent of what it means to be leading a congregation. Because we're teaching people how to pray, we're teaching people the content of prayer, we're teaching people a gospel direction for prayer. Things like that. So, yeah. Here again, I would go back to Corinthians, and clearly the women were praying in a public context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul gives instructions there with respect to the women who are praying. He just says he wants them to have their head covered when they do that, so he wants them to be under authority when they're praying. But they clearly were praying, just as they were praying. I would assume under apostolic authority, under the headship of the leadership of the church. So much like in this passage, under the authority of the elders within the church, but not prohibited from praying in that context. So I think there's certainly contexts in which prayer could rise to that. Certainly on a Sunday morning gathering, but small group, Sunday school, things like that, I personally wouldn't prohibit that. Yeah, I don't think that verse 8, I don't think is limited to men. So in other words, you'd have to draw out from that, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. You have to find a way exegetically to say that Paul is saying, I want men and not women. So he is addressing men there. But I don't think he's necessarily addressing men exclusively. In other words, he's not. He's making a point to men in a particular context, but he's not saying that this wouldn't apply to women too. Certainly it would, just as the next prohibition or the next teaching to women would apply to men. Yeah. Yeah, if there was a problem with women praying, he would have taken a much more direct approach, just as he does in this passage. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. He certainly could have said, I do not allow a woman to pray. And he could have said that in 1 Corinthians 11, but he did not. He said, when women pray, there are certain things that need to take shape as they're praying. Yeah, but those things, like take discipline, for example, the church is assigned that responsibility as a whole. Paul takes the church to task in 1 Corinthians 5 for not handling that situation. He doesn't single out men or the leaders of the church. In Galatians, for example, Paul doesn't take the leaders of Galatia to task. He takes the church to task for having allowed the gospel to have been distorted in their midst. He doesn't give any distinction or distinction or qualification in respect to male or female roles in Matthew 18. So I don't think church discipline, I think that's a function of church members as a whole. The church sending people out collectively would be a church function. But certainly things like administering communion or, anything that carries with it, a teaching standard setting role. But again, I think we ought to err. We do have to think carefully about this and think about what roles, what functions do elders have, and let's be careful that we have those things functioning by men under the authority of elders. But at the same time, I think we need to seek for freedom in the gospel to allow for our co-heirs in Christ to be honored in the gifting that they have and to be useful within the church. And so we ought to not put up unnecessary roadblocks.
Is it safe to say that within the context of, and conform to that, then doesn't, things then function in unity of the Spirit?
Yeah, I think there's certainly a degree to which Paul, in calling us back to the Genesis account, is wanting us to see a distortion that took place that through the gospel can be repaired and restored. So what he's saying is, listen, this isn't the way God created this, and so let's return to the way God created. God created man, then he created woman. Let's return to what that means. And the woman stepped out from underneath the headship of her husband and was deceived and led wrongly. Let's restore this to its proper place and put things back in the order in the way in which God intended it from the beginning. So, yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think that's why Paul is writing this. There's going to be an inclination amongst some women to rebel and to push back against these concepts, because it seems it's going to strike people in general, but women in particular, as being particularly, what's the word I'm looking for? Harsh is probably arbitrary. What do you mean? Why? That doesn't make any sense to me. What, women aren't, you're saying men are better than women? I mean, that's the way we're going to be inclined to think. And so there's an inclination to rebel against that. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about when he talks about in quietness and in submission. It's that inner heart attitude, that it's an attitude that is in submission internally. And submission, in order to be submission, is voluntary. So in other words, I don't submit by begrudgingly agreeing. That's not true submission. True submission is in my heart to accept that this is good and true. And this is because God created this. It's a beautiful thing. And I can embrace that in its beauty and accept the role that God's given me and have an attitude then that is turned away from. But we're going to fight that. We're going to fight that on both sides, because on the male side, we're going to want to potentially either quench and overly press down and oppress women, or on the other hand, we're going to want to seek to include in ways of trying to win their favor, but say, hey, you can participate in anything. And so you've got both risks there, but both of those risks also occur for women. We could take a legalistic stand in this, or we could take a licentious stand in this. And both of those would be to miss the mark. Yeah, so let's take the first one. And I would say that in that Bible class context, we are not setting up those who respond to questions in any way, whether male or female. We're not granting them any inherent authority. We're not suggesting that these people are in a position that you ought to listen to them. We're soliciting feedback and questions and comments from individuals within the congregation. And I don't think anybody in the church would would assign to that a formal sense that what we're saying here is this: every time somebody responds to a question, now this person is functioning as an elder. Right? That's not what we're saying. And so we can have the freedom to have dialogue and interaction, because we're not saying, hey, when that woman speaks, she's stepping into the role of elder here and you need to listen to her. That's not what we're saying. Now, if we were saying that, then we'd have a problem. And that's manifested because both men and women get corrected by the teacher in those contexts, say, that's not right. And that leader then, that teacher, is taking that authoritative position and leading that instruction.
And her quietness is coming under the direction of the one who's teaching and leading, who is directly accountable to the elders.
Right.
Even if he's not an elder.
Right. But it would be wrong for anyone in that context to push back against that teaching in a way that would be rebellious, that would be contentious, that would be, you know, create dissension. But it would be especially wrong for a woman to do that, because that would especially be stepping out from underneath the headship of the authority of the church. Now, coming to singing, I think it's similar. We're not saying, when this woman stands up to sing, we're not assigning that woman this kind of explicit teaching role. We're recognizing, in fact, that we're actually singing this music together, and we're all singing, Lord willing. And so we have a corporate participation in that singing. If we couldn't have a woman up front singing, because that's instructive, we couldn't have any women singing in the congregation. We'd have to ask all of the women to stop singing, because it carries a teaching component to it. But we can sing together, and we can have women lead, because we are not attaching to that any kind of functional or expectation that this is authoritative in any way. Yeah, and I would argue that you're in a role of deacon, and that Paul very specifically gives qualifications for women as deacons in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, specifically later on when he talks about deacons, and he singles out women and their qualifications. And it seems that women functioned as deacons in the New Testament church, and historically they did as well. So to function as a deacon, or as we would call a ministry director, would not to be stepping into the role of an elder. And we've clearly delineated that. We've clearly separated those two offices and placed them in their scriptural context there.
How about then, in the teaching aspect, when we do some teaching on hospitality and stuff like that, mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think you guys have done that well, in the sense that you've put together the material and you've pretty much led that. And
so her being under my authority, that would be
the proper thing. Yeah. Okay. You've taken the headship and leadership in providing that instruction, but then also that's been followed up with that instruction coming under elder authority, bringing it to the elders and saying, "Hey, is this okay?" And so there's this understood this understood process whereby that teaching is being kind of vetted, if you will, by the proper established and qualified leaders. You know, that would be an interesting question. We'd have to look at the particular context to make sure that we're not establishing her in a role of what would be perceived as elder. And so we'd have to be very careful in how that would play itself out. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so we very intentionally allowed her to teach outside of apostolic, biblical, gospel teaching and taught a subject that isn't governed by the scope of this passage, English grammar. Yeah. But I would argue that that position they're taking, that's not the sole issue. In other words, the argument doesn't hinge on that one thing. It hinges on a whole number of issues. So in other words, you can't just say, well, we can disregard what Paul says in verse 12 in particular because we've put this woman under authority. And so therefore she can serve in these roles because she's under proper authority. Well, that disregards the need to properly exegete all of that passage and put it in its context and understand it fully. So what they're trying to do is to isolate the issue into one thing. And you can't do that. Does that make sense? They're hinging their argument on one aspect of this. And we could agree in part with that one thing, but there's more to the story than that. Right. But Peg hasn't taught the Bible in a public context.
But what we've been directed for her to do is to be able to share her experience.
Yeah.
And some of the techniques that have worked.
Right. Yeah, so when you guys team taught, she didn't teach any aspect of Scripture. She talked about practical, much like Tammy taught grammar. She talked about personal experiences and whatnot. And she hasn't, huh? Yeah, she hasn't stepped into any role in which she's been in a mixed context teaching Scripture. That hasn't happened. Now, they've worked on curriculum together that was a video that Jono edited that she, you know, helped to edit and put together. But that was primarily Don's. That's what I was saying. That was Don's work primarily.
Her skills with working
right.
With the software
right.
That I don't
have. Right. Yes. Can a woman teach or exercise authority over other women? Well, clearly, Paul says in Titus, he instructs the women to teach other women, and specifically to teach them how to love their husbands, to live a godly life. And so clearly, he's instructing women to bring the gospel to bear in younger women's lives and to teach them. So women are not prohibited from teaching other women, but they are prohibited from teaching other men or in mixed contexts. Yeah, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And that's where I said I have an opinion there, but it's not a fully formed opinion. Can a woman teach a child? I think what we would say is that we're not talking about a man yet. We're talking about a child who's under the authority of parents. And once that child comes out from underneath that parental authority, and, you know, like in Acts where the Pharisees are questioning the family of the man who the apostles healed about his blindness. And they say, listen, he's of age, talk to him. In other words, he's no longer under our authority. He can stand on his own two feet. And so he's clearly a man in that context. Now, that may manifest itself in membership, in the way that we bring people into membership. I don't know. But certainly, I think maybe looking at it in the context of parental headship. Because I don't think Paul is saying, hey, women can't teach children. And that's historically not been the case. Women have taught children historically, even in the most conservative churches.
In that vein, can women give instruction to maybe a mixed audience if it's outside of the local gathering? So can a woman put together material and teach biblical truth? Is that faithful to this outside of the context of you pointed out that all of these places is where the church is gathered, and this has to do with the order of God's house?
Yeah.
How do we make a distinction, or do we make a distinction?
So do you mean like a conference?
Conference, video material, a book?
Yeah, I would not, for example, have a Bible class taught in our congregation that is a woman teaching. Because what I would be doing, what I think we would be doing, is we would be putting that woman in that functional role of elder. And so I'm uncomfortable with conferences that are intentionally mixed conferences in which a woman is put forward to preach. That troubles me, because although it's not the church, she is still functioning very clearly in a role that would be very much elder-like. Now, a woman's conference that's for women, I don't have a problem with that, because we're talking about women teaching women. But when you have a conference and you say, hey, this woman is going to be the keynote speaker of this, you know, pastoral conference, And women sharing their testimony. I mean, at the ACBC conference last year, they had a woman take a whole session, but it was all her testimony. It wasn't a biblical exposition of Scripture. It was very clearly not intended to be elder-like teaching. Yes? Is it okay for a woman to write a commentary, write a book? I do not have to think that through. Yeah. I don't know. I just say I'm uncomfortable personally when I'm going to read a commentary that's written by a woman, and particularly if she's one that's functioning in her life as an elder in some context, because I'm already questioning her exegetical skill or her willingness to submit to Scripture. So I don't know. That's a tough one. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question.
I was just, thinking back into the Genesis account, wouldn't we, if allowing the woman to do that, wouldn't that be equivalent to Adam allowing Eve to face, Satan without protecting her?
You mean writing a commentary?
Yeah, well, just that whole idea of teaching. Because, he really kind of cut her loose to do what she did, and he didn't step in.
Yeah, I think the issue is not so much because, again, women can teach women, and women can teach women the gospel, and women are very capable of doing that. I think the issue comes down to how it is that this is taking shape and this, whether it's inadvertent or not, whether that's not the word I'm looking for. So you could have a woman who's not thoroughly thought it through. In other words, she's not thinking to herself, hey, I'm stepping outside of the authority. But there is a degree to which to teach in that context, the mixed context or whatever, is to step outside from that authority. And there's inherently something amiss in that. Now, I would be curious how the woman would respond to correction in that. If she responds with, oh, no, you're right, then, but, often what you find in those contexts, and my own experience has been for those women that they push back and they want to teach and they have an attitude toward teaching and toward a desire to teach in mixed company, and why can't I do this? And so they're actually being contentious, and that's the problem. So, yeah.
Is that tied at all to, as part of the fall, and the consequences of the fall with the women, was not only the pain in childbirth, but the injury?
Yeah. Boy, that's an interesting question, because there's a suggestion that, you know, your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. We don't have time to unpack that. There's a lot of debate about what that even means and whether that's actually a woman pushing back against the authority of a man. I mean, that's certainly been my inclination in that passage. But there are good arguments to be made that that's not primarily what that Genesis account had. I'm just not prepared to take that on at this point. I haven't studied it thoroughly enough. My inclination would be this is a usurpation of authority, but I want to respect some really good teachers that I respect who take a different position. Well, we've gone half an hour over what we said we would, so hopefully this has been beneficial for you. And obviously, if you're all here on Sunday, you'll see a much different shape for this. This was, in my opinion, exegetical presentations have the potential of being boring. It's a bit like reading the side of a paint can. It can be. You try to lead people through it. But when we preach, we want to we come with many of these conclusions that we have to have had formed and present that. So you'll see that as it takes shape in the sermon and how that maybe feels and looks different than what we did tonight. Cool? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the kindness of your grace to us. Lord, we so desire to be faithful and obedient to your word. Lord, help us where we are wrong to come to a place where we see our error and are able to make those corrections. Lord, we confess that we don't know, we don't have your infinite wisdom. And so I'm confident that there are many places in which I have not fully understood and maybe even completely misunderstood your word. But Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are patient with me and with us. And Lord, may you faithfully help to continue to teach us. And Lord, may we all maintain a heart of submission to you, a heart of quietness and entire submission. May we all actively seek to learn, and may we all actively seek to pray and to seek you and to seek for the truth and the unity of the gospel. Lord, thank you for all of those who are here tonight. May you bless them for this commitment of time, and may you encourage their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.